Morning, everyone. Good morning. If we haven't met, my name is Ryan, and I'm the student in 1825 director here at Life Point Marion. With that being said, if you're a student grade 6 to 12 or a young adult age 18 to 25 and you're not already plugged into one of our groups, I definitely recommend come seeing me after service. We'll get you plugged in, have you come be a part of what God's doing in those groups. God's doing awesome things to those groups. We would love to do life with you. We would love to be the church where no one walks alone. So come see me after service if you're not already plugged in. If you're a guest here today, you'll see a couple QR codes on the seat back in front of you. I would recommend that you scan the one on the left. That's our guest information card. And when you scan that, you fill that out. That's a way for us to connect with you. And once you complete all that, we'll donate $5 in your honor to one of our partner ministries of your choice. So no cost to you. We'll donate $5 to one of our partner ministries of your choice. So if you haven't been here the past couple weeks, we are in this series called Vice and Virtue. And what we're doing in this series is we're going through seven deadly sins, which sounds a little misleading, seven deadly sins, because, you know, all sin is ultimately deadly, right? But these seven specific deadly sins are seven sins that are, a bit more common, a bit more prominent, and a lot of different sin ultimately stems from these seven. So we're going through these seven deadly sins and then looking at their counterpart, seven heavenly virtues. The past few weeks, we've looked at some good stuff: envy, pride, lust. A lot of really great messages have already come out of this series. If you'd like to go back and listen to any of those, they're in our LifePoint Ohio app. Would definitely recommend going back and listening if you can. Today, we're going to be going through greed and generosity. Greed and generosity. So we're going to go ahead and get into it. But before we do, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning. Thank you for all that you're doing here. Pray that you would open our mind, open our hearts, open our ears and eyes, that we would just be open to receive you, Lord, this morning. Pray your Holy Spirit would fall on us. Pray that we would hear a word from you today, that it would be your words through me, not my words. And I just pray that you would be glorified this morning, Lord. We love you. We thank you. And just pray that you'd bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we are going to be in the book of Numbers in chapter 22. Just for some background context, if you're not familiar with the book of Numbers, essentially where we're going to be picking up at, Israel has been kind of wandering around in the wilderness now for some time. They end up wandering around for 40 years, but they're kind of in the midst of that right now. And they've come across a couple different groups of people, some enemies. They've fought some battles. They've won some battles. And that's really where we're going to be picking up today in Numbers 22. So starting in verse 1, "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" So essentially, the people of Israel have come into the land of Moab. The king of Moab, Balak, and his people, they see them coming into this land, and they already know of the reputation that the Israelites are carrying. They've heard about the past victories that they've had against the Amorites, and rightfully so, like, they're worried. King Balak, he's scared. He's like, man, I've really got to do something about this. So what he does is he sends for this prophet named Balaam, and Balaam was essentially a pagan prophet who was a, like, for-hire prophet. And he had this reputation of having spiritual powers. So King Balak's plan was, I'm going to send for Balaam, I'm going to pay him off, and once I pay him off, he's going to curse Israel, and once Israel's cursed, then maybe we can have a chance at defeating Israel. So that's kind of the plan that he's conjured up. Let's keep reading, picking up in verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the prince of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." So essentially, Balaam, he welcomes these elders in from Midian, and he takes their money and says, "Okay, I'm going to go to God, you know, stay the night here. In the morning after I go to God, I'll come back to you. I'll relay whatever message God gives to me to you." And God says to Balaam, "You know, who are these guys? You know, you're not going to curse Israel because God has already blessed Israel. Send them on their way." So Balaam comes back to them, sends them packing, says, "Sayonara, get out of here. See you later." Picking back up in the text in verse 15, "Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these." Balak was a very persistent guy. "And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me.' But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here the night that I may know what more the Lord will say to me.' And God said, came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you.' So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary." So we're gonna park it here for just a minute. I think there's some things in this text that are kind of confusing, right? First, Balaam goes to God. God says to Balaam, "Don't go with these people. Don't go." Then, you know, in their persistence, they send more men, men of higher honor, more men higher in number. Balaam receives them, and he's like, "Okay, I'll go to God again." And this time, God says, "If the men want you to go, then go, but only do what I tell you." But then he goes, and we see that God's anger is kindled against these men. God gets mad at Balaam for going, which seems like a little confusing, right? It's like, well, God, didn't you just tell him to go? Why are you going to get mad at him for going? You just told him. And it kind of seems like God changed his mind, right? It's like in the first place, he said, "Don't go." Now he's saying, "Go," but now he's getting mad for him for going. Like, what's going on here? It seems like God changes his mind, right? So we're going to dig into this a little bit and see if God changed his mind, really, because one of the things about God, that would kind of conflict with his character, right? So let's dig into this a little bit. We see in Romans 1, that God gives people over to their desires. If they pursue them enough, God will eventually give them over to those desires, whatever they might be. We also see at the Last Supper, Jesus has an interaction with Judas and tells him, "Go and do what you will." And then Judas goes and betrays Jesus. We have a couple instances in the Bible where God seemingly allows people to do things, even if they're contradictory to what would be right and good. And I believe that's what's happening here. See, in the first place, God told Balaam, "Don't go with these guys." The second time these guys came around, he could have very easily just stood on his ground and said, "God already told me not to go with you. I'm not going to go with you." But he goes back to the Lord because really in his heart, he wanted to go with these guys. He did. He wanted all the money. He wanted all the things that they could offer. So really, what we're seeing here is not God changing his mind, but God allowing him to pursue his desires and go with these men. That's what we're seeing here. And so that shows us a principle that God's allowance is not his approval. Just because God allows us to do something, it doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of whatever that thing is. God allows us to disobey him. God allows us to pursue things that aren't righteous, aren't his will, but that doesn't mean he approves of whatever that thing may be. Just because God allows us to do something, it doesn't mean that he has placed his stamp of approval on it. So that's essentially what's happening here, is that God is giving Balaam over to his desires, and there will be impending judgment because he pursued his desires and disobeyed God. We also see another principle in this text that I want to take note of, and it's that greed will take you places you're not supposed to go and surround you with people you're not supposed to be around. Balaam was given to greed. That then led to him being disobedient to God. It led him to go down a path he wasn't supposed to go down, to places he wasn't supposed to be, and then be surrounded with people he was not supposed to be around. In the same way, if we're given to greed, we're going to be put in similar situations. We're going to be found disobedient to God. We're going to be pressured and tempted to go contradictory to whatever God's telling us. And then that will then put us on a path of sin, which will then have us in the wrong circles. It'll have us in the wrong places. Greed will take you places you're not supposed to go and surround you with people you're not supposed to be around. So let's pick back up in the text now that we got that worked through. I'm going to pick back up in Numbers 22, verse 22. It says, "Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside of the road and went into the field, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the left or to the right. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you.' And then the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face." The Bible's pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, we literally have a talking donkey in the story. If you don't think the Bible's interesting, you probably haven't read enough of the Bible, because there is some really interesting stuff in there. This isn't, you know, Shrek. This isn't an Eddie Murphy donkey that's going to be making waffles in the morning, right? Like, but we have a talking donkey. That's just crazy. The Bible's wild. It's so fun to read. I'm going to basically summarize the rest of Balaam's story for us, because it continues on for a few more chapters. But basically what ends up happening with Balaam is he goes to the king of Moab. He gets paid off again and again and again. And eventually there's this tension and frustration between Balaam and Balak, because Balak keeps paying him off to curse Israel. And he's not cursing Israel because he can't. He's only blessing Israel because that's all he's able to do. And we're told that eventually Balaam and Balak part and they go separate ways. But we learn later that Balaam actually ends up staying in the land of Midian. We learn that he advised the king to send women to the men of Israel to seduce them. This then caused there to come judgment on the unfaithfulness of Israel. And 24,000 Israelites die because of this plan that Balaam and Balak had kind of came together and forged. We then learn in Numbers 31 that Balaam ends up dying in war, and he's listed with the Midianite kings. And that's the end of Balaam that we see. His story really only spans a few chapters. But this goes down in history in the Bible. Like, this whole interaction, this whole story, like, it's remembered consistently throughout the Old Testament. We see it, his name mentioned with greed in the New Testament. Like, they did not forget what Balaam did. He had a legacy for greed. That is what he is remembered for as somebody who was given to avarice, which is basically greed. It's so easy for us to look at Balaam and be like, man, what an idiot that guy is, huh? Like, God obviously told him to do one thing. He went and did another thing time and time again. He kept doing the wrong thing. What a dummy. What a dummy Balaam is. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, if we really reflect and we really think about greed, we're probably a lot more like Balaam than we'd like to admit. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the definition of greed real quick. The definition of greed is selfish and excessive desire for more of something than is needed. Selfish and excessive desire for more of something than is needed. I don't know about you guys, but this feels like a little bit subjective, right? Like, what's really selfish? What's really, excessive? What exactly is a need and the difference between a need and a want? I think that's kind of a little bit of a challenging thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through this and see if we can find greed in our hearts. A lot of times in the Bible, God judges people not so much by their actions, but by their heart behind their actions. So if we're going to know whether we're being greedy, we got to kind of look at our heart behind our actions. You know, if we're to go give to the poor, but we do it in front of everybody just so everybody sees us, is that really the right reason to give to the poor? Probably not. If we go out in the middle of public to pray, is it really because we actually want to pray or we want other people to see us praying so we look super spiritual, right? Like, the heart behind the action is what really is the determining factor of whether something is ultimately good or not. So we're going to look at our hearts and see if there is greed in our hearts, see how we can discern greed in ourselves. So I got 3 points for us. The first one is this: a heart motivated by greed is selfish. We see this in Balaam's story. Balaam, at no point, really cared for anyone but himself. He knew from the get-go that he wasn't going to be able to curse Israel, but he kept taking the king's money anyway because he wanted the king's money. He didn't take the king's money once or twice or 3 times or 4 times. He just kept going, even though the whole time he knew he could not curse Israel. He didn't care about the king. He didn't care about giving the king what he wanted. He just cared about getting the money for himself. We also see that he didn't care about Israel either. He was ready and willing to curse a people that had nothing to do with him. And we learn later on, you know, that he formed a plot, essentially, and advised the king to do this thing, and 24,000 Israelites ended up dying because of it. The Jew didn't care about anyone but himself. He was selfish. So we need to ask ourselves, are we pursuing things with other people's best interest in mind or ours? When we think about what we're pursuing in life, when we think about the choices that we're making on a day-to-day basis, are we only thinking about ourselves? Are we at the center of our choices? Are we willing to throw other people under the bus for the seemingly betterment of our own life? Are we putting ourselves first, or are we putting other people first? Are we pursuing things with other people's best interest in mind or ours? Our next point is this: a heart motivated by greed is ruled by excessive desire. How do we know exactly what the difference is between a normal, regular desire and an excessive desire? I think that's really the question here. Like, what exactly is excessive desire? And I would say excessive desire is desire that takes us over. It's something that we think about all day long. From the time we wake up, from the time we go to sleep, we're thinking about it all day, every day, all the time, and it starts to dictate our actions. It starts to dictate our emotions. When we desire something so much that it's taking over our lives and who we are, we can't be happy because we're desiring this thing so much. You know, we're starting to change our course of action in life because we're desiring some thing so much. I don't know if it's a job, you know, family, you know, some career, some accolade, whatever it might be. Are we being consumed by our desires? Are our hearts and minds being ruled by desires? When we come to the point that our desires are ruling our heart and mind, it's excessive. Because there's only room on the throne of our hearts for one thing, and it's not our desires, especially our selfish ones. Our next point is greed is never truly satisfied. It's always wanting more. It's wanting something more than what's needed. But when we think about greedy people, I mean, that's what we think. It's like, man, don't you have enough? At what point are you going to be satisfied? That's what greed really is. It's never going to be satisfied. Greed and satisfaction are legitimately set at odds. And what I want us to see is that greed really, it's just an outward display of an unsatisfied heart. That's really what greed is. It's someone who's unsatisfied in their heart trying to become satisfied. At its core, that's what greed really is. Enough is never enough. And I think there's a reason for that. I have this quote. It's from one of my favorite actors, Jim Carrey. It's not a funny movie quote. But he said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer." This is a guy who, in terms of worldly success, like, he's had it all. He's had the wealth, he's had the fame, he's had the accolades. In terms of worldly success, I don't know that you can have much more worldly success than this guy's had. I mean, every single one of us in here has probably seen one of his movies. Every single one of us has probably quoted Dumb and Dumber more times than we'd like to admit. I mean, like, I've been quoting that movie my whole life, and I hadn't seen it till like a month ago. It's crazy. It's crazy. But in terms of worldly success, he's had the most. Well, maybe not the most, but, like, he is right at the top. And I think it showcases a principle to us that when we try to fill ourselves up with things of the world, we're never going to be satisfied. I mean, that's the advice from a guy who seemingly had it all. He says, "I hope you could go and get everything you ever dreamed of and do everything you've ever dreamed of and achieve all the things you think you want to achieve just so that you would see on the other side you're not actually going to be satisfied. It's not actually the answer." What I want us to see is that satisfaction sourced in the world will leave us ultimately unsatisfied. If we are sourcing our satisfaction from the world, we're never going to be truly satisfied. We might be momentarily satisfied, but we're just going to be chasing more and more and more. And the reason that is, we're told in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has set eternity into the heart of men. Not just men, but women too, mankind. He set eternity into our hearts. So whether we're aware of it or not, we have a longing for eternal things within us. We long for the things of eternity. That's why we hate death. You know, because death is awful. We long for eternity. We long for a place where that doesn't exist. God set eternity into our hearts. And if that's the case, it's no wonder that worldly things aren't going to satisfy us, because all these worldly things have an expiration date. All these worldly things, you know, we have a God-sized hole in our heart and we're just shoving things in the world in there, and we never seem to learn that, man, like, this, there's only one thing that can fit that place. Jesus tells us about this in John chapter 4. A lot of us are probably familiar with this story. It's an encounter that he has with a woman at a well. The Bible says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Some of us are going to all these different wells of life looking for satisfaction. Maybe it's our jobs. Maybe it's our families. Maybe it's our friends. You know, maybe we're trying to accomplish some goal of some kind. We're looking in life for all this different satisfaction to really become satisfied. But it's like we're shooting at a moving target. When we achieve one thing, then it's just another thing. You know, I remember when I was younger, I was like, man, when I graduate high school, those will be, you know, the days. And it's like, oh, then college. Oh, then work. Oh, then when I make X amount of money. Oh, then when I have this truck or when I, you know, like it's a moving target. Our whole lives, we're gonna thirst again. There's going to be something else. If we want true satisfaction, one where we're never going to thirst again, the only source for that's Jesus. That's the only source. Anytime we look anywhere else other than Him, we're just going to find ourselves searching again. And that's the reality of it. So I've got 3 points for us, how we go from greed to generosity. The first one is put your faith in Jesus and find your satisfaction in Him. Put your faith in Him. If you haven't done that, definitely do that. But even if you put your faith in Him, really examine your heart and ask yourselves, is my satisfaction really in Jesus? Because I can tell you, just because you believe in Jesus, that doesn't mean your satisfaction's actually coming from Him. We as believers can believe in Jesus, put our faith in Jesus for the salvation of our sins, and still be looking to the world for our satisfaction. I know, because it was me for years. For years. I didn't understand it for the longest time. It didn't make any sense to me. We have to find our satisfaction in Jesus and in Jesus alone. That's how it lasts. Point number 2, trust in His promises. Trust in God's promises. We have that promise in John 4 that His living water, you know, will well up a spring in us and we'll never thirst again. That's one promise. But we got another promise we're going to look at. It's in Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour span to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious about anything, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's a heck of a promise. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He's going to always meet your needs. Matthew 6:33 was a verse that I had on a sticky note on the back of my phone for years because I had to constantly be reminding myself of this. For years, you know, I felt like I had to make sure all my needs were met. I had to go out and I had to work and make sure I had enough and make sure I was comfortable. And then when I was finally comfortable, I was going to be radical for God. But Jesus says, no, seek me first. Seek my kingdom first. Seek my righteousness first. And I'll make sure you're taken care of. And I'll tell you, firsthand experience, it's not always going to be fun. Rather, most of the times, it's really hard. But man, like, I've never went without. There's plenty of times where I haven't gotten what I wanted, and praise God I haven't gotten what I wanted. Praise God. All the shut doors were blessings. But He always made sure I had what I needed. I can tell you firsthand, when you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He will meet your needs. And if there's anything you really feel like you're lacking, We can know that it's either truly a want and not a need, or that He will meet that need eventually. And that's the reality of it. He's good on His promises. If we trust in His promises, I think we can be content. When we trust God's promise, we can be content knowing we have everything we need. If we recognize and know we have everything we need, because God has literally promised us that He will meet our needs, then I think we can start living life from a place of generosity, because we have everything we need. We have everything we need. Point number three on how to go from greed to generosity is this: recognize and remember eternal realities. This is so important. We have to first come to the recognition of eternal realities. One of those being that we came into this life with nothing. When we leave this life, we are going to leave it with no material things. That's the truth. When we get up to heaven, you know, it's not going to matter how much money we made, what car we drove, how nice our house was, how much stuff we had. There's not going to be a U-Haul behind our hearse. We can't take it with us when we go. We have to recognize that truth. And then we have to remember it as we live our lives, because we're forgetful people. We have to constantly be reminding ourselves of these things, because we will forget if we don't actively remind ourselves. We have to first recognize it. We have to then remember it. We also have to recognize the eternal reality that, you know, Jesus lived a perfect life in our place. You know, He died for our sins, of course. But the life that He lived, it was the model life for us, too. When we think about how we live our lives, Jesus was the perfect example. And He didn't live His life accumulating things for Himself. He could have had all the kingdoms of the earth. The devil tempted Him with that in the wild. But His life was about all of us sitting here today. He lived His life selflessly for other people. He gave us a salvation that we don't deserve and couldn't earn. Would that be enough? Would we be satisfied in just that? Because there's another eternal reality. If we have Jesus, we actually have everything. He is the creator and owner of everything. He spoke it all into existence. If we have Him, we actually have everything. It's not about the stuff. The only thing we really can take with us to heaven, what God's going to be proud of us for, is not the titles we carried. It's not how much money we made. You know, the world sells us on all these things and tells us that's what success is. Eternal success is how you loved God and how you loved other people. That's what eternal success is. Jesus says, don't lay up treasures for yourself in this world where dust and moth and rust destroy, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven where nothing can corrupt it. Another eternal reality, we have to recognize it. We have to remember it every day. Once we come to that recognition, I think we're not going to strive so hard for some of these things. When we know, yeah, you know, I'm working so hard to accumulate these things because, man, they're nice and I like them and life's comfortable and it's so, you know, like we just want to enjoy life to the fullest from a worldly standpoint. But would we spend all that time working towards those things if we knew on the other side, in the lens of eternity, that those things weren't really going to matter all that much? Would we care about it that much if we really believed that, if we really knew that, if we really remembered that? It's my hope and prayer that every single one of us today would think about those things. I think if we recognize those things, I think then We can go from being greedy and selfish to then living selfless, living like Jesus, trusting and knowing we have everything we need, loving other people, living for other people. That's what this is really all about. And I trust that the Holy Spirit's going to give each and every one of us conviction. And He'll tell us what areas of our lives maybe we could make a change in. If we seek Him, if we ask Him, He's good to answer it. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. And I encourage you to take that next step, whatever it might be. Our next steps teams, they're going to be in the back. They're willing and ready to pray with you, pray for you. So if you feel so led, take a step back there. Let's pray together, friends.